The first of the two texts that Pastor Mark will be using this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, and then the second is 1 John 3, beginning at verse 1. I invite you once again to stand in honor of God's word and to give heed to his word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And then switching over to 1 John. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me in prayer. Father God, as Pastor Mark comes to once again open your word for us, it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the words which he brings to us this morning would in fact be Christ's words for this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Young people, here's the question that I would like you to focus your attention on as we work through the texts this morning, and there are a number of them. But the question is this: how or why does adoption capture our imagination? How or why does adoption capture our imagination? I'll make that case this morning, I trust. And then we'll ask some additional questions from the handout which you have provided for you. The year was 1962, and my brother and I were being driven to our new home, an orphanage we euphemistically called the boys' home. And it was, after all, just that, a home for boys who had no place else to go, a home for boys whose moms and dads had either abandoned them or who could no longer take care of them or who had otherwise been lost to the court system. It was June, and I was just shy of my 10th birthday. We would spend the next 4.5 years there before our mother was able to put her life back together with the tremendous help from a man who would become our stepfather. He was a full-blooded, feisty Italian we affectionately called Georgie. And while never formally adopting us, he did become the father figure we never had. We had been candidates for adoption while in the boys' home, but different families wanted one or the other of us. Nobody seemed to want the two of us together. Imagine that. Fortunately, they took our desires into consideration, and we were adamant that we would not be separated, so we were never a suitable candidates, really, for adoption. Well, with that brief glimpse into my early upbringing, you can understand why the idea, the concept of adoption, is so near and dear to my heart. Now, we are all products of our upbringing to one degree or another, especially in our formative years, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, those formative years. So when I read Ephesians 1:5, that the believer has been predestined to adoption as a son, when I see the love our Heavenly Father has bestowed on us in such abundance that we have the great joy and privilege of being called the children of God, when I discovered that Jesus was not ashamed to call me brother, when I reflect upon these and related texts, Christ's gift of adoption resonates with me in a particularly meaningful fashion. I'll never get over the fact that God is my Father. I'll never get over the fact that Jesus is now my brother. And all of this through the redemptive and justifying work of the Holy Spirit. We began 2 weeks ago to consider the wonderful gifts that are made available to the child of God by virtue of the fact that we're in Christ. Because we're in Christ, we've been redeemed, purchased out of the marketplace of sin, set free from our bondage to sin, set free from the power and penalty of sin. Because we're in Christ, we have been justified. Our sins have been forgiven by the means of the passive obedience of Jesus, and we're declared to be righteous before the thrice holy God by means of the active obedience of our Savior. Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, over and over and over again in his writings, some 70 times. On the back of the family guide that contains discussion questions for this sermon, you'll find a list of some of those uses of in Christ, and it will hopefully give you an inkling, an insight into the breadth and depth of what is ours because we are in Christ, and this by his work in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So you can take that list and look that over at your leisure. Now that list that I provided for you includes only those blessings that are specifically associated with the words in Christ, but that does not tell the whole story either. There's even more that is part of the every spiritual, I love the way John emphasized, every spiritual blessing. There's even more that is associated with every spiritual blessing that we see in Ephesians 1:3. Other phrases such as through Christ or by Christ reveal an even greater picture of what God has done for those who, by grace, through faith, have become members of his family. And he underscored the fact that we're members of his family. I appreciate that, brother. You must know where I was going this morning. This Lord's Day, we have the opportunity to give consideration to yet another blessing, another gift that is ours because we're in Christ. I want this morning for us to draw our attention to the gift of Christ's adoption, our adoption. I'm going to begin with a bit of background on that theme and then address several questions that I think flow naturally out of giving consideration to that profound truth. So let's start by defining our term. As was the case with justification at last Lord's Day, our starting point for defining this gift of God is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 34 asks, what is adoption? Answer, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Wonderful definition, a succinct definition, but Wayne Grudem is even more succinct yet when he says this, adoption is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. That's what adoption is. He makes us members of his family by adoption. Now, I don't know about you, but most of us at one time or another have longed to be a member of another family. We look at this really cool family and think, wow, I wish I may be a member of that, so I'd like to be a member of, I'll just use myself. I was going to name several families, but I don't want to embarrass. You want to be a part of the Melton family because we're so cool. We got it together, right? Well, it may appear that way, but it's far from the truth. But I want you to understand this. Although we have longed at times to be a member of another family, we are members of the most glorious, the greatest family imaginable. We're part of the family of God. And this is true because our Heavenly Father has adopted us. Now, in defining our relationship with God, Paul is the only New Testament author who identifies that relationship in terms of being adopted into the family of God. Now, to be sure, John is obviously alluding to that same idea in the first three verses of chapter 3 of his first epistle that our brother read for us this morning. But Paul alone uses the Greek word for adoption. And you see it there in your notes, huiothesia. And it's a relatively rare word in the New Testament used only by Paul. And it's a compound word combined of two Greek terms, huios, meaning son, and tithemi, meaning to be received or to be placed or put in. So you get the picture. You're a son, you're declared to be a son, and you're put or you're placed into the position of a son. That is what adoption accomplishes. It places you in a position, a standing as a son of God. Now you understand that's generic. It includes daughters as well. But we are children of God by being placed in that position by our God. That Greek term is even more rare in classical literature. In the time of the New Testament, we have much Greek literature was produced, and that term is virtually, you cannot find it in Greek literature. What Paul is describing here is virtually unheard of in the cultures of the first century. Adoption was an unknown practice among the Greeks and Romans. Taking an absolute stranger into your home and declaring him to be a son, an heir, was not even a consideration in that age. It would never have occurred to the average family to do such a thing. What? We have our own children. In fact, if anything, we need to rid ourselves of some children. And you know, it was a common practice in Roman culture to set children outside for starvation because they had too many children, or it was a girl. So adoption is a foreign concept in that culture. It would never have occurred to the average family to do such a thing. But isn't that just like our God? To take something human beings would never consider and to make it part of His plan, His purpose for those whom He's chosen to be in relationship with Him. To go far beyond what we could possibly imagine. Paul uses that term adoption 5 times, and it's listed there in your notes. So we've read the Ephesians text. Listen to Paul's words of describing this glorious gift in the first 5 verses of Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he's a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. There are 2 gifts there we've talked about already, redemption and adoption. Let me try to illustrate the magnitude of what Paul is saying there, in case you missed the flow of those verses. Let's say for a moment that you as a family determined to adopt an infant. And more than that, you want to adopt a particularly needy child, so you determine, husband and wife together, that we're going to adopt a crack baby, a baby that may well already be an addict. And this is a baby with some very real problems. But when you adopt that child, what happens? That child has no organic connection to you. He or she is not directly from you, from your body. But when you adopt that child, everything changes for that child. Yes, that baby, that child may still have problems, but now he or she has a hope. He or she has a future. His or her name has been changed. The environment has been changed. His or her heritage has been changed. He or she now has a pattern of life that will be picked up from you. That child will be transformed by his or her new relationship. That child moves from one covenantal context into another covenantal context, where that ultimately is the foundation of adoption. Adoption is fundamentally covenantal in nature. God making a covenant with us, declaring us to be his people, his children belonging to him. Now, my analogy is less than perfect, but I hope it conveys something of what transpires when we receive the gift of adoption by virtue of being in Christ. What that term adoption conveys to us is that our membership into the family of God, that privilege of being a child of God, a son or daughter of God, that membership is not a natural act. We do not have this organic connection with God. We're not naturally his children. You know, you can listen to the prattle of liberal theologians, we're all brothers in Christ, we're all brotherhood of man, a fatherhood of God, and that's nonsense. Rather, we were his enemies, we were God's enemies, we were our father's enemies prior to his transformative work in our lives. This adoption is supernatural from first to last. It must be, it can only be accomplished via this supernatural act of God. Our sonship is conferred upon us by divine fiat. He declares it to be so. Now, this background is necessary for a proper understanding of the miracle of adoption. And once we grasp the profundity of this declarative act of God, we can then endeavor to kind of get our mind around some of the other elements of this amazing gift. And by the way, this comes back to our definition of justification. How are we justified? By divine fiat. It's a declarative act of God. The same is true of adoption. Well, let's address the good gift itself of adoption. Again, I'm going to use a catechetical form as I did last Lord's Day. There will be some redundancy here. You're going to say, you already said it. Yeah, I already said that, but I want to say it again because I want to make sure we get the important points here. We want first to consider the premise of adoption. That is, on what basis are we adopted into God's family? What is the basis of our adoption? Another way to put that is, what is our adoption predicated? What's the foundation for our adoption? Is there something in us that moved God to take us in? Was there a particularly desirable trait that attracted his attention? I think most of us know the answer to questions of that nature, although I've run across people who think God's really blessed to have them in his family. Oh, I'm your son. Well, aren't you special? Aren't you blessed? Because I'm your son. Well, again, when we ask the question, we can answer the question via Scripture, and there are several texts that answer that first question. I've noted 3 in your notes, but let me read just the first of them. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So before God called us, before he declared us to be sons and daughters, there was nothing winsome or appealing about us, especially by the world's standards. We couldn't tell ourselves that it was our wisdom that first attracted God's notice of us, for not many of us were wise. We couldn't point to our physical attributes or our social standing as a cause of God's interest in us, for not many of us were mighty or noble. No, our gracious and loving God chose the lowly, the rejected, the hopeless to be placed into Christ. And by being in Christ, we now know wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption and adoption and adoption. And further, this is all God's doing so that all the glory might go to him and none to ourselves, for we'll try to hold on to some snippet of God's glory if at all possible. We'll try to hold on to that for ourselves. But Paul reminds us again and again, this is all of God. It's all his doing. It's all to his glory. Paul reminds us as well in Romans 9:16 that our God chooses whom he will out of his sheer mercy. Out of his sheer mercy. So then our adoption is based on the love and mercy of God and stems from his mere good pleasure, from his will, not ours. The reality is that the natural condition in which we find ourselves and the natural condition of everybody else around us, in that condition, there's no fundamental difference between the one who is adopted into the family of God and the one who remains under the wrath of God. That's the point Paul makes again and again in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. And he specifically makes that point in verse 23 when he says, all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God. We can't measure up to his high and holy standard by ourselves. What that means is we're all in the same boat. None of us are worthy in and of ourselves. Out of his mere good pleasure, God has set his love and mercy on certain ones and has regenerated them, has justified them, has redeemed them, and has adopted them. And he does so for his own glory. And don't forget that. He does so for his own glory. Paul is at pains to make that point in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Three times, verses 6, 12, and 14, three times in that first chapter, he tells the Ephesians that all these spiritual blessings of verse 3 of that chapter, all these spiritual blessings are to the praise of God's glory, are to the praise of his glory. We must never lose sight of the fact that all that God does, he does for his own glory. We want next to consider the power of adoption. And the question can be framed in this way: by what power is our adoption accomplished? By what power is our adoption accomplished? Is it something you and I can affect, can have influence on? Can we do it ourselves? And again, we go to the scriptures for our answers. And I've not jotted down several in your notes, but I want to read two of them to you. Listen to Matthew 3:9. This is so classic here. Jesus is talking to the Jews who thought they were something because they were related to God. They thought they were in covenant with God, therefore they are his sons and daughters. They just thought that's a natural byproduct of being in covenant with God. And Jesus said to them, "Do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." He doesn't need you as his children. He can take stones and turn them into his children. Romans 4:16-17. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. For as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom we believe, God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Simply put, God alone can bring you into his family. Through his power, he bestows the privilege of sonship on whom he will. Now, think about my earlier illustration of choosing an infant, choosing to adopt an infant. Now, even when we think of adoption in purely human terms, We recognize that the adopting parents make that call. They determine whom they will adopt. They do the choosing. They make the decision. You don't walk into an orphanage and see a child standing up saying, "Oh, I choose that one to be my parents. I choose that one to be my parents." The parents do the adopting. I had this powerfully brought home several years ago when I heard a fellow minister describe the process that he and his wife went through to adopt a child from Romania. This was during the chaotic days following after the fall of Romania, after Nicolae Ceausescu had been overthrown, the dictator there, and things were in chaos in Romania. So they knew they could go to Romania and adopt a child. They weren't told anything about the child they would be adopting. They were simply told, "Come to Romania and you will go home with a child." It was just chaotic in that day and age. This is 20-some years ago. So they fly to Romania. They arrive in Romania and are immediately picked up at the airport, driven to an orphanage, and directed to a large room filled with children of various ages. They are led to a crib where two toddlers are lying. Now, he's telling this story, and it's heart-wrenching. They're led to a crib where two toddlers are lying. They're twins. However, one is clearly a special needs child. This Christian couple, this pastor and his wife, immediately their hearts are drawn to both children. They say, we'll take them both. We'll adopt both of them. However, Romania had at that time a very strict policy of one child only. You may adopt one child at a time, and that family, that couple, had to choose between one child or the other. Could not take them both. And I'll leave you to guess which child they took. But the point is, they did the choosing. They did the choosing. Now again, that's less than a perfect illustration, for God is not forced to adopt any of us. The point is that when he does, however, choose to adopt, he does the choosing. He determines whom he will adopt and make members of his family. I spell that out in detail. I've said that several times, the same thing in different ways, because I want us to have an appreciation of what your Lord has done, what Jesus has done for you and me in adopting us into his family through his work on the cross on our behalf. As we've said on many, many occasions, salvation is from God from first to last. From calling to glorification, it's all of God, and we are the blessed recipients of that grace. Well, let's turn our attention to the process of adoption. How does God bring an individual into his family? What is the process he makes use of? Now, it is important to understand that there are two crucial steps in that process, and there is a process, an order of these things, and those two steps are regeneration and faith. Regeneration and faith. And those two steps are clearly in evidence in John 1, verses 12 through 13. John 1, 12 through 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, sometimes it's necessary to kind of reverse the text a little bit to get a better handle on what's going on. So if we read that verse 13 first, it helps us understand this process that I'm talking about. The first thing to notice is that those, and I'll use a noun and a verb form, I'm guilty of that frequently, those birthed into the family of God were born not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. This is where it begins, with the will of God. This is regeneration. This is the process of God quickening and making alive those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. This birth process, this regeneration, is utterly and completely of God. It is supernatural in its outworking. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 4, one of my favorite verses. "And you he made alive, who are dead in your trespasses and sins." We've had this conversation many times over the years, but how dead is dead? Is a Princess Bride dead, mostly dead? Or is it dead? It's dead. You're dead. You cannot make a choice. You can't exercise faith. It's dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But you he made alive. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were spiritually dead, but God makes us alive. He regenerates us. Harkening back to what Paul had said in Romans 4:17, "It is God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." The second thing to see here is that those adopted into the family of God receive their adoption by faith. By faith. That is, they believe. Yes, we must believe. We must exercise faith. We thus receive the right to be called the sons of God because we believe. But that faith, that ability to believe, is also of God. It's not the exercise of my will. Verse 13 has already annihilated that sort of thinking. Your notes also make reference to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and Philippians 1, 29. Those both say the exact same thing. It's a work of God's grace in our lives to even quicken, make us alive, and give us faith. We are birthed, we are brought into the family of God by faith in the atoning work of Christ. And Paul makes that so very clear in Galatians 3:26. For you're all sons of God. Now, all doesn't mean all, everybody. It means all that believe. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. Through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I could go off on a tangent here pretty quickly and wrestle with regeneration of faith, the order of that. There's a big debate. What comes first, regeneration of faith? There's the Reformed categories. Understand that you have to be made alive before you can believe. Hopefully, I made that case. But that's a story for another day. So, fourth element of our adoption that is certainly worthy of our consideration is the profit of adoption. What are the blessings or gifts that accompany adoption? What else belongs to us by virtue of our adoption? Well, before I answer that question, let me take a tangent here, make an observation that will hopefully serve to further deepen our appreciation of the stupendous gift of adoption. We're going to delve briefly into the realm of theology, so follow closely. This is not terribly daunting. This won't challenge your thinking. Just follow closely. In the past, when we've talked about the elements which comprise our salvation, we've made reference to what theologians call the ordo salutis. Many of you have heard that term. If you're not, you should be familiar. The order of salvation. And you may have recognized regeneration and faith as part of the ordo salutis, but ordo salutis would also include things like justification, calling, adoption, glorification. All would be part of that term, all is under the umbrella of ordo, the order of salvation. Now these all, with the exception of our calling, happen simultaneously at the moment of salvation, instantaneously. They all happen collectively, but there is an objective order to them. What is important to note is that while adoption takes place at the same time as regeneration and justification and faith, it is a privilege that is distinct from the other two. So we talked about justification, regeneration, and now we come to adoption. It is a distinct privilege from the other two, from regeneration and adoption. Here's what I mean by that. When God graciously regenerates us, when he makes us spiritually alive, we're now able to relate to God. We can pray to him. We can worship with him. We can be responsive to him. We have a relationship with him. We can listen to the word, prayed and preached and sung, meditated on. However, we must recognize that God could have done all of this without making us members of his family. For instance, think about the angels in heaven. The angels in heaven are spiritually alive. They've not been regenerated, but they're alive. There's life in them, and they worship God. They are responsive to him. But listen carefully here. Listen carefully here. Catch the distinction. They're not members of his family. They're not members of his family. So God could have given the gift of regeneration without the gift of being adopted into his family. He could have made us alive spiritually without bringing us into his family. And we can envision a similar scenario with justification. As we noted last week, justification is the act whereby God forgives our sins and gives us a right standing in his sight by virtue of the Son's work on the cross. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, declaring us to be righteous. And while this, as we noted last week, is one of the greatest gifts that's part of our salvation, it is something that God could have accomplished without making us members of his family. Justification provides legal standing with our God. Justification provides legal standing with our God. We're now without guilt because that guilt was assumed by Christ Jesus on the cross. We're now without sin, our sin having been imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we would have been eternally grateful had that been all God did for us. He made us alive, so we now have a relationship with him. He justified us, so we now have a right standing before him. We're no longer guilty of sin. But God be praised, he did not stop there. He did not stop there. He goes beyond a mere legal standing and causes us to have a relationship with him. He adopts us and declares us to be his family. He becomes our father and we his children. And as a result of that glorious act on God's part, incredible benefits are ours as well. Now, I think, when I compare Scripture with Scripture, I think it's likely that this realization on the part of John, the Apostle John, this realization that he's been brought into relationship with his God, yes, he's been justified, yes, he's been regenerated, but he's also been adopted, this understanding caused him to cry out in his epistle, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Behold the magnitude of the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." That we should be called children of God. This is why many, many writers refer to adoption as the pinnacle, the crowning glory of salvation. We have all these parts that make up our salvation: our effectual calling, our regeneration, our redemption, our justification, our adoption. But that adoption is the crowning pinnacle in many people's estimation, because he could have done all those things without making us members of his family. You see, while God was not obligated to save any of us, once he determined to do so, certain elements of salvation became givens. He had to make us, he had to regenerate us, he had to make us alive. He had to give us faith to believe. We couldn't believe unless he made us alive. He had to justify so we could stand holy in his sight. But adoption, this is truly grace added to grace. Again, I want you to capture something of the enormous privilege that is ours by virtue of being adopted into God's family, the benefits that accrue to our account. And let's take a few minutes to look at some of those benefits. And this, I'm going to be brief here. So what are some of the blessings or additional gifts that are part and parcel of the gift of our adoption? No time to consider these in details, but I want to at least comment on a couple of them. And let me encourage you, take the list, take the notes, go home. Dads, lead your family around to have this discussion around the dinner table. Consider these benefits, look up the scriptures, have ownership of this great doctrine for yourself. So, what are the benefits? First, we're able to know God and speak of God as Father. We're able to know God and speak of God as Father. Now, I find it tragic that today the word Father has so many negative connotations. And that seems to be the case in an increasing number of families, where families are so shattered and broken. Dad is absent, or dad has abandoned his responsibilities in the home. And so there's an ill will towards the father, an ill will towards dad, and that term has very, very negative connotations. But I want you to take whatever positive elements of fatherhood you can envision. You can think about, oh, dad's my provider, dad's my this, that. You can think of positive thoughts about your father. Take whatever that list might be comprised of, and multiply by a factor of, a trillion. Multiply it by a factor of a trillion, and you get some idea of how good is our Heavenly Father. James, the brother of our Lord, said it this way: every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Every good gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And I would suggest that it's very likely that James, the brother of our Lord, penned these words talking about his Heavenly Father in response to our Lord's words from Matthew 7:11. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7:11? He said this: "If you," speaking to the Pharisees again, "if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" If we know how to do good things for our children, we know how to provide good things for our children, how much more our Heavenly Father? Because we're in dynamic relationship with him. So first then, adoption allows us to have a father-son, a father-daughter relationship with our Father who is in heaven. Second, and this is profound. This is profound. And again, I have to say that some of this is perhaps more profound to me, and maybe not as profound to you, but the love of the Father is something I bathe myself in. I bathe myself in the love of the Father, because I've never really known that, the love of the Father that I told my kids growing up, you're always going to be loved. And I'm going to shower you with kisses, so my grown sons still get kisses from daddy. My grown sons are still pulled down and sit on my lap at times, because my kids will never doubt that I love them. I never experienced that. I didn't know that love. So it means all the world to me to know the love of my Heavenly Father. And I swim in that love. I really swim in that love. And Jesus is my brother as well. But we know the love of the Father because we are in relationship with him by the work of Christ on our behalf. Now, again, this is not to suggest that he does not love all his creation. It's simply to suggest that he has a deeper and more profound love reserved for his own children, those which belong savingly to him. To rephrase the words of our Lord I just referenced, if you, then being evil, know how to love your own children, how much more will your Father in heaven love those whom he has declared to be his children through adoption? A third benefit of our adoption is we know the joy of chastisement. Now, that seems like an odd thing to say, doesn't it? That's a benefit, that's a blessing of our adoption, that we know the blessing of chastisement, of discipline? Yes, it is. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8 tells us that discipline is a mark of belonging. Discipline is a mark of belonging. And it goes on to talk about how good discipline is. That every son whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. It is an unloving thing to do to not discipline our children, to let them go on their own way, to let them become wayward and not exercise great love towards them. And our Father loves us too much to let us go. And so he exercises discipline in our lives, and that is a loving act of a loving Father. I'm not 4, 5, and 6 you can look at around the dinner table and talk about those as well. Finally, this morning, the responsibilities of adoption. And my apologies, I couldn't keep my alliteration going, though I tried mightily. I tried mightily. Now I got an R word there instead of P, but that's okay. The responsibilities of adoption. What are the responsibilities that accompany our adoption? Well, as you know full well, with great privilege comes great responsibility. You've heard that scores of times from this pulpit. With great privilege comes great responsibility. And I could have come up with an extensive list of responsibilities that accompany this glorious gift, but I've limited it to 5. I'm not going to cover those again. I want you to talk about those in a home. Dads, lead this discussion around the table with your kids. These responsibilities that attend our adoption, they're part of our adoption, and you can add to that list as you choose. Now, here's an amazing fact. Here's something that I find staggering. I hope you have some appreciation for what adoption entails, what a great and extraordinary gift that is. But here's the truth of the matter. It actually gets better. It actually gets better. Paul says this in Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, future tense, the adoption, the redemption of our body. We discover what a wonderful truth that is when we compare that with 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him and whom he in turn loves. We have no concept of what awaits us in glory. So great is God's plan of redemption, so great is his plan of adoption. So, comparing those two scriptures, what I conclude is there's a very real sense in which our adoption is not yet complete. Our adoption is not yet complete. We have not yet received all the benefits and privileges which accompany adoption. Part of our adoption will not be realized until Christ returns and we have new resurrection bodies. Mrs. Gerbig, are you looking forward to a new resurrection body? Amen. I join with you. Part of our adoption will not be fully realized until Christ returns, and we have new redemption bodies. It is only in the age to come, it is only when we leave this life that we'll begin to grasp the depth of our adoption, that we will know the final adoption that is ours. Then we will discover what it means to be heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You understand that that's what's been declared to be true of you? You're an heir of God, you're a joint heir with your brother Jesus Christ. It's only in the eschaton, in the age to come, that we'll come to grips with, we'll understand, what does that mean to be an heir with Christ? And we can dig out some scriptures that help flesh that out a bit, but it's only when you see him face to face, as John said, behold, we'll see him face to face, and then we'll know the wonders of our adoption, the wonders of our glorification, the wonders of our sanctification. Paul says this as much in Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Does the Spirit bear witness to you that you belong to God, that you're his child? And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. As adopted sons and daughters, We will enjoy an inheritance beyond our imagining. The old hymn writer put it so well. I was pondering this and thinking about this past week. An old hymn popped in my mind. Oh, that will be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. When I behold him face to face, oh, that will be glory for me. Recognize that old hymn? That will be glory for me. Until that day, beloved, until we behold him face to face, we live here and now as adopted sons and daughters of our great God and loving Father. So, how do we live out that adoption? What difference does your adoption make to you? What are you doing with this great gift? Those are some questions for you to ponder. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, how staggering that we have the privilege of even addressing in such a fashion. As God, yes, to be sure, our triune God, majestic and holy and other than we are, and yet our Heavenly Father, our good Father, our loving Father, who has given us the greatest gift of all, His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the great love we see between Father and Son in the heavenly realm. We thank You for the great love we see between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that triune God. And that tells us how deeply You love us as Your children, as those who belong savingly to You because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this rich truth needs to burrow its way down into our hearts that we are Your adopted sons and daughters. We belong to You. We call You Father. We call Jesus our brother. We have the Holy Spirit as Your great gift to guide us, to direct us, to empower us. Oh, Father, may we understand these truths more deeply yet, day by day. We ask and pray in Christ's name, and amen.